So today our study of Mark takes us to what is often referred to as the Transfiguration, this awesome moment when the disciples get to see Jesus for who he truly is, in all of his glory and in all of his authority. But it's not just Jesus showing off, putting on a display. It is a vision that they, the disciples, desperately need to see, and it is a vision that we desperately need to see. While I was in college, I spent a summer as a counselor at a camp in British Columbia. The camp was its own island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and it was truly the most beautiful place I've ever laid eyes on. And one of the jobs of the male counselors was to take a turn staying up all night to keep watch over the camp, particularly looking out for bears that would wander into the camp. No idea what they expected me to do with a bear. I guess my job was to get eaten rather than the campers. But that was my job. So once a week, I would have the job to stay up all night with a flashlight. They'd turn all the lights off in the camp, and I'd walk around with the flashlight. One of those nights was perfectly clear, not a cloud in the sky, and I went to kind of a remote part of the camp and laid down on my back and looked up and tried in vain to take it all in. It was the most awesome display you could ever imagine. So many stars that it seemed as though there was more white than dark space in the sky, and there were shooting stars just going crazy throughout the sky. I can vividly remember just trembling before the majesty of the skies. But it's the same sky I have seen every night of my life, but I'd never seen it like that. You think you've seen the night sky until you see the night sky on a cloudless night on a remote island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And then you realize, oh, that's what's going on up there. That's what this is. This is what the Transfiguration is all about. The Transfiguration is this awesome moment when the veil is lifted and the disciples are given a look into the true majesty of this Jesus they have been following. The same Jesus they have known. The Jesus that they've been glimpses of his majesty, but in the Transfiguration, they get to see, oh, that's Jesus. This is who we've been following. And they needed it, because Jesus has been telling them some unexpected things. If you've been following with us in our study, Mark, it's been a weighty few weeks, hasn't it? For the first time, he's been upfront and honest that he is going to have to suffer and die. And then last week, he looked at all of us and he said, by the way, you're going to have to do it too. You're going to have to pick up your cross if you want to follow me. So their world has been turned upside down. A crucified Messiah is not what they wanted or expected. And their own cruciform calling is certainly not what they wanted or expected. And so they're reeling. Perhaps Jesus isn't who they thought he was. Perhaps it was a mistake to trust him. Perhaps we should give up, turn away. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. But then in a splendid act of reassurance, is what the Transfiguration is, a splendid act of reassurance, the Lord Jesus takes the leaders of the disciples up onto a mountain and lets them see the fullness of his true identity. They think they've known Jesus, but now they see the true Jesus. And it's that vision, that glory, that is enough to convince them again that Jesus is indeed worthy of all worship and allegiance. And I want it to convince us again of that same truth. Now, contextually, you need to know this going into it because it'll keep coming up. Contextually, what Jesus is doing in the Transfiguration is recreating what was, in Jewish thought, the most awesome display of God in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai. Sinai to the Jews was the revelation of both the glory and the authority of God. It was this awesome display of his glory and this awesome display of his authority as he gives the law to Moses. And in our passage, Jesus is going to be portrayed as a true and better Sinai. His glory is greater than the glory revealed on Sinai. His authority is greater than the authority revealed on Sinai. So that is where we're going with our passage. It's just the title of my message. In the Transfiguration, we see both the glory of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. And that's all I want us to do this morning is behold the glory and authority of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with his glory. Verse 2. And after 6, Mark is notoriously indifferent to details. If you've been following along, you've probably picked up on that. He doesn't give us times and places very much, but he breaks from his style here, and I'll tell us why in a second. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. After 6 days, why that? We heard it in our reading this morning in Exodus 24. We read that Moses was forced to wait 6 days before God called him up to the top of Mount Sinai, up into the glory, for an awesome display of his glory. And so here in our passage, Mark notes that after 6 days, Peter and James and John were led up by themselves to the top of a high mountain. Mark wants the reader to be thinking Sinai here. He is intentionally stirring anticipations of glory. But the twist is that Jesus himself is going to be the glory that they behold. Not clouds of fire like at Sinai, but Jesus. So you continue on with the verse. And he was transfigured before them. That's strange language. The Greek word is metamorpheo, which, of course, that sounds familiar to you. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. And that imagery is as helpful as any. A caterpillar to a butterfly, the same substance transfigured into something new and glorious. This is what happened to Jesus before his disciples. And the sight, what they beheld, was literally out of this world. Literally. Look at it. It says, the clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. We can't produce the glory, the splendor, the brilliance, the radiance of this moment. He's struggling to describe it. He's saying it was radiant, but I mean, when I say radiant, I mean intensely white. It's just something we could never do. Nobody could bleach this. In other words, this was a radiance that comes from another dimension, something this world could never produce. What has happened is that the veil has momentarily been lifted, and they are witnessing a flash of transcendent glory. A glory that is being withheld currently in this fallen world by the veil that exists between heaven and earth. But what happens here is what we call an eschatological inbreaking. Eschatological, what is to come, the future, the new heavens and the new earth, where these two dimensions that are separated by the fall right now will be merged into one, and it'll be this splendid heaven and earth together, these dimensions together, and we don't know what that's going to be like. It's going to be glorious. But here in our text, there's an eschatological inbreaking where they get a glimpse of what it will be. Now, this does happen from time to time in Scripture, particularly in significant moments of redemptive history. Whenever something monumental occurs, heaven usually breaks through earth. And by the way, that's why it appears so normative in your Bible. If you read your Bible and it seems like stuff like this is happening all the time and it appears so normative, the reason why that is the Bible, it records the highlights of redemptive history. Right? And so it can make it feel like it's normative, but between these episodes that we see in the Bible are generations of generations of generations of normal people like us struggling to walk by faith and follow our Lord. But we get these moments of glory where heaven breaks through, like when Jesus was born and the glory of the Lord shone in the skies and terrified the shepherds. But there's something unique about the Transfiguration. There's something unique about this moment. What is the significance that it was his clothes that became so radiant? Matthew and Luke comment a bit more about his appearance, but all the accounts focus on his clothes. What's with that? Why? Jesus is apparently the source of the radiance. When Moses came down from Sinai, his face was glowing, but it was glowing because he was in the presence of God and he was reflecting God's glory. So what did they do? They put a cloth over him. He put a veil on to hide the brilliance of his face. But here, the clothes of Jesus are dazzling. Clothing can conceal the reflection, but cannot conceal the source. The glory of God is emanating from Jesus. He is the, in other words, Jesus is the glory that lights everything up. The disciples see what heaven has always known. The Lord Jesus does not reflect God's glory. The Lord Jesus is God's glory. The glory of God, that refrain that runs throughout Scripture and holds such prominence and even preeminence. That's why we say the Bible and everything is all about the glory of God. All things exist for God's glory. God is chiefly motivated by His glory. He recreates, He redeems for His own glory. But what is His glory? What is this mystical, mysterious sense that seems to motivate God in all things? Is it the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament that was filled with God's glory? Is it the mystical presence within the tabernacle and temple? Is it the Ark of the Covenant, a burning bush, the cloud, the fire of Sinai? What is it? You have all of these mysterious appearances where the glory of God seems to show up, but it's never fully manifested. Until now, until this moment, and the veil is lifted, and Jesus is recognized as God's glory made manifest. Shekinah in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. All things exist for the glory of God. Jesus is perfectly the manifestation and expression of the glory of God. It's all about Jesus. Everything. You, this world, the universe, every molecule is about Jesus Christ. He is the source of all things. By the Word, all things were created. Through Jesus, all things were created. He is the sustainer of all things. He sustains all things by the power of His Word. He is the goal of all things. All things were created to magnify Him, to glorify Him. He is the significance and reason of all things. He is the advent and the intent. He is the aim and the fame. He is the theory of all things. He is the melody of all things. The culmination, the consummation of all that exists is Jesus Christ. In Jesus alone. But it's not just the glory of Jesus that the disciples encountered at the Transfiguration. The way it works is that supreme glory and supreme authority go hand in hand. So let's continue on and see the authority of Jesus. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. There were no more revered authority figures in ancient Israel than Moses and Elijah. Okay? Moses, of course, was the prophet of Sinai, to whom was given the law of Yahweh. And Elijah was the bold and fiery prophet who defended the law of Yahweh. The interesting connection between Moses and Elijah, though they're very far apart historically, is that both of them met with God as prophets and heard from God on the same mountain. And so God spoke to Moses, and then many, many years and generations later, He brought Elijah back to that same mountain to speak to him there. So here in our text, the two most famous authority figures of Israel who heard from God on the same mountain, and now they are together again on a mountain, but this time they're hearing from Jesus. They're consulting with Jesus. Make the connection. Jesus was and is the authority over Moses and Elijah. Jesus is not another prophet. He is the one the prophets heard from and spoke on behalf of. Jesus is not another enforcer of God's law. He is the lawgiver. Moses and Elijah and every prophet do the bidding of Jesus Christ. And God himself makes that very clear in our passage. We see this after Peter makes a fool of himself. We would expect that, right? The disciples are rightfully terrified and don't know what to do with what they're witnessing. So loudmouth Peter breaks the tension and suggests that they build three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But what we see within his silly little idea there is that he still doesn't quite grasp the significance of Jesus. It's not that he thinks Jesus is insignificant. He views him as a peer with Moses and Elijah, which you don't get higher than that in his mind. A tent for you and Moses and Elijah, but they're still peers. And to the Jews, you don't get higher than Moses and Elijah outside of Yahweh himself. And surely we're not saying that, are we? Yes, is what God is about to say. And he drives home the point. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, again, returning to Sinai. The cloud overwhelmed Moses, and it was out of the cloud that Yahweh spoke and gave the law. So here on this mountain, a cloud comes over them. Yahweh wishes to speak. And what does the Lord Almighty have to say? A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I just thought this week I found that so fascinating. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in the cloud of Sinai, and it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. I know that's what the famous part of it. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments that he received there. God had a lot to say to Moses in that cloud. Everything from what to do if you find a stray donkey to how to build a tabernacle. There was a ton that Moses received from the Lord. Many scholars think that's when the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were inspired and given to Moses. So here we are in our passage. The cloud overcomes them. The Lord is going to speak. Should we settle in for 40 days and 40 nights, Lord? You about to give us a whole new testament? New law? Establish a new code? No, I just need one sentence. This is my Son. Listen to him. That'll do it. What does God have to say? Whatever Jesus says. What does God want from you? Whatever Jesus wants. What does God love? Whatever Jesus loves. What does God hate? Whatever Jesus hates. What's God doing? Whatever Jesus is doing. What do all of the law and all of the prophets and all of that Old Testament, what does all that mean? I don't know. Ask Jesus. He defines everything. He is the authority. The entire will of the triune God is summed up in seven words. This is my Son. Listen to him. So what we encounter in the Transfiguration is supreme glory and supreme authority embodied together in Jesus Christ. And I love that final verse, which serves as Mark's kind of summary of the mountaintop experience. It's just over like that. Verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Just like that, the vision is over. They look around. What was that? And then there's just Jesus. And the point of the Transfiguration is that they now know that's enough. In the same way, I can look at now a seemingly mundane night sky over Lexington, Kentucky, and know what's truly going on up there because I've seen the night sky over the Pacific Ocean. Therefore, I'll never look at the sky the same way again. They're never going to see Jesus the same way again. They know now. It says they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only, but they now know who Jesus is, and they now know that Jesus is enough. They need no other glory. They need no other authority. They have it all in Jesus. Question of application. Is Jesus enough for you? Is verse 8 enough for you? Look all around, and all I have is Jesus. Is that enough? You've been confronted with the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ this morning. He has lifted the veil and let you in on his glory and authority. Is he enough? Listen, because of how God made you, every single person here is searching for both glory and authority. That's what the fall compromised. We had a glory that would satisfy us, and we gave it up. We had authority that was perfect, and we gave it up. We've turned to pitiful glories and pitiful authorities. And therefore, we are searching for a glory to enjoy, and we are searching for an authority to obey, whether you have the awareness to recognize that or not. And the Bible holds Jesus out as the answer to both of those quests. You are searching for glory. You are searching for a glory to behold and enjoy. It's why we visit the mountains and the oceans. It's why you love IMAX theaters and Commonwealth Stadium and Broadway musicals. You are starving for glory, stricken with glory hunger. Glory is to your soul what food is to your belly. You don't want it. You need it. You must have for it. You live for it. Well, in the Transfiguration, Jesus is screaming at us, I am the source of all glory. All glories of this life that you enjoy are like His shining clothes in our text, reflections of a greater glory. He is the glory to which every other glory points. So for heaven's sake, do what C.S. Lewis tells you to do and trace the sunbeam up to the sun and behold the sun itself. Behold the substance itself. Behold the source itself. And you are searching for an authority to obey. It's why children love and adore their parents. It's why we revere our leaders. It's why we talk politics and dream of idealistic governments. It's why we put our pastors, our coaches, our teachers, whomever. It's why we put people on pedestals. It's why we love rules and order and structure. And you know, if you're one of the young postmodern anti-authority, nobody tells me what to do type, then that's why you love yourself. Your own authority. Cannot escape authority. But have you probably noticed that all authorities seem to fail us? There's no perfect parent. There's no perfect government. There's no perfect institution. There's no perfect leader. In fact, at times we're tempted to say it's all pretty lousy. Everyone has different opinions on what's right and wrong, evil or true. It's just authoritative chaos. Well, what if these authority efforts and failings were pointing to one true and perfect authority? What if there was an authority whose will for you is actually perfect? Who perfectly defines what is right and wrong? Whose rule and reign is perfect? Whose perfect law leads to perfect freedom? Whose authority is so perfect that in submitting to the authority, you are actually set free? Well, the Transfiguration is revealing Jesus to you as the full and final authority, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. Jesus, the authority that all of us are searching for. Jesus is the glory you are made to enjoy. Jesus is the authority you are made to obey. And best of all, He really, really, really wants you to discover Him that way. He's after you. He wants to be the glory for you to enjoy. He wants to be the authority that you obey. He wants you. And He shouldn't. He should have handed us over a long time ago to our pitiful substitute glories and our pitiful substitute authorities, which insult Him so profoundly. But for some reason, He still wants us, so much so that in a crazy twist of the story, He lays aside His glory. He lays down His authority. On the cross, the greatest glory becomes the world's greatest shame. The greatest authority becomes the world's greatest servant for you, for His people. Which, I suppose, the message of the twist is His greatest acts of glory and His greatest acts of authority are precisely when He laid them down. And this is what we have gathered to celebrate this morning. This meal, like the Transfiguration, is an awesome display of Jesus Christ. But it's different. Here is where we feast on a Savior who laid His glory aside. Here is where we feast on an authority laid down. But here is where we see the glory of our Savior. Let me pray and ask that He would help us see Him that way.